Good evening. Good evening.
Good evening.
It's awesome to see so many of you here tonight and enjoy kind of what's been an interesting journey as we've taken Wednesday nights from the beginning of July and just people sharing their stories. Just so you know that apart from just one of the couples, everything has been uploaded to the Maranatha website. So the stories are all there for you to go in here, starting with Peter and Agnes, Roger and Marge, and so on. And we're looking forward tonight to hear from Glenn and Adrian. And they're kind of an unknown. They're kind of like they're quiet, and they kind of like, you don't really know what's there. And they're from Saskatchewan. They're wearing green, and we're not going to take offense because tomorrow night we're going to take care of all of that on the football field. Amen?
Amen.
Take care of all of it on the football field. So in the meantime, we'll let them wear green tonight, and we won't take offense at that. We haven't gotten to know them super well, but probably as good as anybody here, and have appreciated the spirit in which they relate. And we all come from places that kind of form the basis of our lives, and they're no different. And tonight they're just going to be telling us a little bit of their story. So let's just open up in prayer. When you're done sharing tonight, just turn it over to Peter. Peter's going to close. And for those of you that want more coffee and stuff, you can go to the back and pastries and that kind of thing during the course of the evening. But let's just take the opportunity to invite the Holy Spirit to come in and just to be with us tonight. Father, we just come to you with grateful hearts tonight, and we declare that you are good. And we declare that you have good intentions for our lives, and that even as we share our stories and as we've encountered adversity and difficulty, you have never left us and you've never forsaken us, according to the promise of your word. And even there's been times when we may not have felt like you were there, but you were. It's just us that didn't have the sense of that. So, Father, tonight I thank you that when your son Jesus left this earth, he said it was to our advantage because he would send the Holy Spirit who would come to us, who would come and teach and lead us and guide us into all of the truth. And tonight, Holy Spirit, we welcome you into this time to lead us, to teach us, to guide us, just to spark those things within our own hearts as Glenn and Adrian share their story. Some things might mean in our lives. So we're not just listening to people talking, but Holy Spirit, we want to be sensitive to what you're saying to us. We want to hear, Father, we want to hear you tonight through this time together. And we just honor your presence here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give a round of applause to Glenn and Adrian Weed.
I have 6 pages. Glenn only has 3, so I don't know what that says. But I'm a woman who needs to get in her 10,000 words today. Well, thanks for the opportunity for us to share our story. We've been thinking about this for a little while, and we're going to share the stage a little bit, so some of it might be a little bit disjointed, but we have a few pictures that might fill in the blanks for you and give a little chuckle. So I will read most of mine. I'm all of a sudden a bit nervous, so bear with me. Throughout the Bible, great attention is given to lineage. Genesis 5 recounts the descendants from Adam to Noah, even citing the ages people lived to. The lineage of Jesus is no exception. Family is important to God. It's his idea. So it's no surprise that at some point in our lives, people become curious about where they've come from. I've always been aware of my family heritage. Various books have been written about both my father and my mother's lineage, although more attention was paid to the paternal side of the families. And when Glenn and I were dating, we discovered that my dad's mom's family, who is a Krause family, Glenn's mom's side is a Krause, and they all go back to the same small Mennonite world of Cortiza. So we thought if we ever had kids, they'd either be really smart or not. In 1998, a book was published tracing the Froese lineage back to 1871. The name Froese is derived from the region of Friesland in Holland and directly translated is Froese. Jacob and Maria Froese were among the many families who suffered the excruciating pain of war, revolution, and emigration from the land, which was long considered the promised land of the Mennonites. Since first setting eyes on the rich valley of the Dnieper River in 1789, my forebears enjoyed an unequaled period of growth and prosperity, even in the idyllic place called Ukraine. My paternal grandparents, Johann and Anna Froese, married in 1927. Fast forward to the fall of 1944, when my grandfather was drafted into the Waffen-SS. Upon completing military training in Czechoslovakia, he returned to Poland in time for his 41st birthday. But a few days later, he was on his way to the Western Front in France, and his family was evacuated in the direction of Germany. My dad had shared that they were in a refugee camp, and as they were taking the soldiers and the young man away, they came together as a group singing, "God be with us. Be with you till we meet again." And for many of them, it would not be on this earth that they met again, which was the case in my own family. Surviving the war and hoping to find his wife and children, my grandfather voluntarily returned to the USSR. He had been an American POW for a while, hoping to be reunited with them. But instead of finding his family, he ended up in the coal mines for 11 years until his health gave out. He was nursed back to health by Dusa, a widow with two sons whom he married after learning that his family had immigrated to Canada. They had one daughter who my grandfather named, thinking of his daughter Anita, and called her Natasha. And today I have a half-aunt who lives in Kiev. Now, unbeknownst to my grandmother, she, by a miracle of God, had ended up in Springsteen, Manitoba with her children and later settled in Winnipeg. She didn't know her husband was still alive. And it was not until 1959 that my Oma found via a letter that she received from her husband that he was in fact alive. Their oldest son, Hans, who had been conscripted because he was 16 years old, was assumed dead, a casualty of war. Johann and Anna knew that they would never see each other again. And although they continued to communicate, my Oma never remarried. My mom's descendants were from Germany. The Horch family seems to have originated in the village of Hoffenheim near Sinsheim in Baden. I'm not very good in German, so correct me if I'm wrong. I think it's Sinsheim in Baden, Germany. In Russia, many of my ancestors settled in the large Lutheran village of Gross Liebenthal, just west of Odessa, today a suburb of the greater Odessa. And they were of a German Lutheran descent, and at the turn of the 19th century immigrated to the new Russia, now Ukraine. My grandfather, Edward Horch, and his family immigrated to Winnipeg in 1909. And the Horch family settled on Aberdeen Avenue in the North End, and apparently in that little house that they shared with others, along with millions of cockroaches. They eventually settled in the North End of Winnipeg's infamous immigrant quarter, which housed the impoverished and dispossessed of many lands. Music was a very important part of the Horch family. After leaving the German Lutheran Christuskirche, they joined the Mennonite Brethren Church. My great-grandfather was an organist in the MB Church, and his children all took up various instruments, several pursuing careers as musicians. So naturally, both my parents, growing up in the MB Church, loved music, and they sang in the church, and it was a social event for them. And that is where they met. And in 1961, they married when my dad was in between semesters. And after graduating from Teachers College, they moved to Plum Coulee and then in Winkler, where I was born. When they moved back to Winnipeg, they resumed ministry in the Brooklands area, eventually building a church. And I believe now it's a First Nations church. But at that time, it was the Brooklands Community Church. And that church was an instrumental part of my growing up. All the families did everything together. It was a small congregation, so we became very close. And it was there that I accepted Jesus as my Savior, and then I was baptized when I was 16. Recalling the early years of my life, the one thing that I remember that I battled and that waged war in my emotions and my soul was fear. For the most part, I worked through it. I loved school, especially the social aspect of it. My mom said that she could hardly keep me from home when I was sick because I just had to be at school with my friends. And I attended MBCI, where I had a lot of opportunities, played flute in the band, took piano lessons, participated in musicals and choirs. And then I discovered volleyball in grade 10 and played in various leagues until I blew my knee out in my early 30s. Now I play golf. As grade 12 was coming to a close, I debated about which Bible school I should go to, and it was just never an option not to. I just always knew that I would go. And I wasn't all that interested in that time studying. I wanted the social aspect, and I thought, well, I'd go to BC, get out of the prairies. But my mom, who I didn't always listen to when I was 16 and 17, said, well, why don't you consider Bethany? And I had visited Bethany when I was in grade 12, and I thought it looked like an army barrack, and I thought, I'm not going there. But she said, well, not only do they have a good Bible program, but they have a really great music program. And so I considered that, and I thought, you know what? I had a few friends going there, and I went to Bethany, and it was there that I met Glenn.
I was listening to the Armbrusters share their testimony the other Wednesday, and I was kind of struck by what Roger said. I was born at a young age. So reflecting on that, and I always thought that was funny, right? And I'm thinking, I was born at a young age, right? That's funny. So anyway, I thought that I could up the ante, and so being a good little MB, I was born a compliant firstborn son. So I began life in Saskatoon, and Adrian says there's a lot of slides of me and my siblings and the like growing up, but you know, I don't have that many memories. I just don't. So I remember that we moved several times along the way as our family got bigger, and so that by the age 12, we finally moved northwest of Saskatoon to the farm. And my father was a firefighter, and any of the essential city service employees had to live within the city limits. And so by at that time, they finally relaxed those limits to 30 miles. And so then that allowed us then to move out to the farm. And it didn't take long, and I discovered that I was a hired hand, except without the benefits of a paycheck. And I quickly learned to drive anything with wheels. Always being tall for my age meant that I could drive the big truck with the manual transmission because my legs were long enough to finally, you know, like to push the clutch in. And that had a 4-speed, and then later there was a 5-speed with a split rear axle. How many of you remember that? Okay. And those were the trucks that pulled the cattle and later horse trailers, flat deck trailers for hay, a water trailer with an 800-gallon tank. But the interesting thing was being out in the country, the local constabulary was quite lenient with the farmers' sons who were underage driving on the roads. So at 13, I was hauling cattle from one property to another by myself. I changed tires and even trailer wiring that caught fire. All this before my voice had changed. So I rapidly learned the skill of backing up a trailer. Straight back, around a corner, around the other corner, a blind corner. And another year and I'd be as good as Dad. Those skills were a real advantage in my later years when I drove semis and I could do things that other drivers simply couldn't do because I started when I was very young. And I would often back their rigs into tight spots because I could do it. And it was all fun. And of course, I made some extra cash doing that. I do remember, though, going from grade 6 to 7 in our relatively small country school. And it was a big deal because grade 7 was high school. It was in the same wing as the grade 12s. And the other thing that was interesting was that it was on the same semester system as the big kids, and there was a class rotation. So no longer was I taught all the subjects by the same teacher. Now I got to go to different classrooms, and was taught by different teachers. This was actually very, very cool. Academics came very easy to me, and I just coasted through school. Both my parents didn't finish high school and didn't place a lot of emphasis on academics. And the workforce was only then beginning to change from something where you had a lifetime career to what we see today. My father had only two paying jobs in his life. His first one was as a milk truck delivery driver for the co-op, and then he became a firefighter for the city of Saskatoon. And I've already had more jobs than I can care to count. High school presented new opportunities. Being tall, people always assumed that I was several years older. I excelled in basketball and was soon playing for the senior team. Skating was second nature, and I became a skilled defenseman with an accurate shot. I was often targeted by opposition goons since I was the biggest. My dad did teach me how to body check, and I realized that I had a higher center of gravity than most other opponents, which meant that in a collision, I was always on top. The coaches always wanted me to be the enforcer, but I had no stomach for fisticuffs. I'd usually just push the guys over, hold them down for a second, and then skate away. We continued going to the same church in Saskatoon, which happened to be the Mother MB Church, which planted or split four or five times into other MB bodies. I attended Sunday school, which was always a very prim and proper affair, and even got spanked once for not knowing my memory verse. Mr. Preeb told me years later that he felt he had to do that since other fathers demanded that their sons not get away with such an oversight. But when I entered Boys Brigade, he was the commander and we became fast friends, and his hands were almost as big as mine. I always enjoyed nature and things that pertain to science, and I remember building a crystal radio set from a kit, which allowed me to listen to shortwave radio stations from cool places like Greenland, Mexico, and all the places in between. I was also very interested with a friend of mine about everything from Houston, Texas. And if any of you know, that is the home base for NASA. We would eagerly await the large manila envelopes that always came with our names on it. And we would write away faithfully for information packets, and we would receive these huge envelopes with all kinds of great stuff. My room was covered with pictures of stars and constellations. Lunar maps were so intriguing. I even had a signed, autographed photo of Buzz Aldrin with him standing next to the U.S. flag. Those were heady days indeed. When I realized that perfect eyesight was a prerequisite for being an astronaut, I quickly gave that up as a career choice, although I was never really serious. I was a little too pragmatic by that time. So backing up a few years, while we were still living in Saskatoon, I remember asking Mom to help me accept Jesus into my heart. I wanted to do it right. I was 8. She did, and was very proud of me. And we shared a close connection after that. I didn't feel anything special, but I knew I was different. The simple truth was that Jesus had come to live in my heart and that he had changed me. I was forever new. Even though I grew up as a traditional MB kid, I knew that my heart was not my own. It was always a comfort for me to know that I was never alone and that I belonged to him. There were several men in my life that made a strong, positive impact. I mentioned Mr. Preeb. Despite getting whacked by him, he was always kind, gentle, immovable when he was convinced of the truth. My Uncle Herb was another man like this, although he was an MB pastor. He was cut of a different cloth. One might say he was the irreverent Uncle Herb. He had a disdain for tradition's sake. If it wasn't profitable, then why bother? If it wasn't biblical, then sure, he wouldn't suffer it. He would prove to be a lifeline after Ada and I were married. Another unlikely man was Dr. H. Block. He was a gifted coroner for the city of Saskatoon and was often contracted by them when things got grisly. However, the man I knew, all 5'6" of him, was full of jokes and always ready to get into things, whether he would get his crisp white shirt dirty or not. I have yet to see anyone solo paddle a canoe as graceful as he did. It was pure poetry. He used the long, thin paddle that the natives have used and completely disagreed with the new racing-inspired paddles. They will make you clumsy, he said. I realized only years later how true that was. But despite his wise ways on the water, his love of all things God made was evident. He said that nature was God's handwriting. It was his love letter to us. While the word of God could change the heart of man, it was creation. It was creation that signed the end of the book and made it personal. The thing that these men and others had in common that struck me so deeply was that their faith in a living and personal Jesus had produced in them a life of consistency. They were fully convinced that life was to be lived outside the church the same way it was on a Sunday morning. To me, when that same Mr. Preeb who paddled my bottom, had his calf slashed open by a wayward piece of aluminum during a canoeing accident, his calm demeanor, despite the obvious pain, was living and bleeding example of grace. Dr. Block didn't get angry or even perturbed when I slipped on a wet root and mashed newly picked blueberries into that beautiful, crisp shirt. He was concerned with my well-being. Integrity and honor have become very important to me. I see Jesus as being our highest standard. When men and women choose to make these virtues a priority in their lives, it moves me deeply. When young people refuse to yield to the anti-Jesus voices around them, I jump and shout within. Honor, valor, integrity, and character are qualities of excellence that the world has disregarded. All too often, they have been given too little weight in the church. I've been reacquainted with these and other Christ-like qualities here at Maranatha. I have had the tremendous privilege of spending time with the excellent men and women that endeavor to fulfill the mandate given to this body. When we are squeezed, put under pressure, what comes out? People who have filled their spirit, soul, and body with the Word and His Spirit will produce joy, wisdom, grace, and truth. I've seen something beautiful emerge when these marvelous men and women chose to release life and grace instead of frustration and anger. That is the grace of God upon this body.
The first time I saw Glenn, that was my dorm room. I don't think you were supposed to be there. Was when many of the students were in the lounge in the main building. School hadn't officially started. Students were sitting around visiting, playing guitar, and having a good time. The guitar playing led to a time of spontaneous worship in the most Mennonite sense. My eye caught Glenn. He was intently focused on worship, and I didn't usually see guys so focused where the things of God were concerned. So I continued to see Glenn around campus. It wasn't that big a student body, maybe 150 kids. He was playing volleyball, which of course caught my eye again. I also saw him tossing a football one afternoon after class, and on the back of his jersey it said Bedinsky, and I thought, oh, he must be Ukrainian. But he had been nicknamed Bud, and it kind of stuck, and I think even my family called him Bud for many years after we were married. And I was quite taken with him, but he was interested in another girl. That did not deter me. I just bided my time. We continued to become better friends, and before long, he broke off the relationship with the girl. I remember when Glenn took me to meet his family. They lived a short distance from Hepburn, which is where Bethany College is. And I was so excited because Glenn drove a Honda 900, and I got to go on the back of that motorcycle, my first motorcycle trip. So I was already smitten. As we approached the farm where Glenn lived, I was anticipating a stinky farmyard. This city slicker had no concept of the various type of farms that existed. I just thought they were all stinky and dirty. And he had talked about cows, and I didn't know one dairy from a Hereford from a Simmental. I was thoroughly educated later on when we were married. Glenn used to quiz me on what was growing in the crops. Is that barley? Is that grain? So I became pretty good at deciphering what was what. I was pleasantly surprised when we rode onto the yard that it wasn't stinky and smelly, and it was a hobby farm. His dad raised Simmental show cattle. I didn't get the whole show cattle thing either, but the one thing that they did do is they strang me along with their farmyard tales, and half of them weren't true, but I didn't know any better, so I was usually the brunt of the joke. My first real farmyard experience was Glenn's sister and I were friends before I even knew that Glenn's sister and he were brother and sister. So I used to go to their place because Gail and I were already friends, and then Glenn and I started dating. And so Glenn and I were in the barn, and he had shown me this cow that was ready to calve. And in the middle of the night, he delivered the calf, and it was Breach. It was the most fascinating thing I had ever seen. Is he rescued that calf, and good thing he has long arms. And I watched the birth of that calf. It was just amazing. It wasn't long before I was in love with Glenn. I was 18 years old and thinking about getting married. After some thought and a lot of conversations, we decided we'd get married and everything else would fall into place. We didn't really know. We didn't have a clue. And coming from a family with one brother, he had an 11-year-old sister, and I was just so excited. He had this little sister and a brother and another sister, so I just loved the fact that he came from a big family. And so with our parents' blessing, Glenn and I married in Winnipeg at the Portage Avenue MB Church on August 25th, 1984, and promptly moved to the town of Dalmeny, Saskatchewan, where we rented our first house. Funny enough, my maternal grandmother was the first telephone operator in that small town of Dalmeny, Saskatchewan, at the turn of the century when they emigrated. So here we were, two kids, married, living on our own. I didn't know how to cook. I didn't know how to do anything domestic because I was too busy when I was in high school socializing. So the first year of marriage was a major adjustment. In the fall of 1985, I enrolled in University of Saskatchewan, majoring in voice performance. I had always enjoyed singing in the church and school choirs, but my passion was the stage. I entered my first musical festival at the age of 18. I was winning the classes I entered, so I was hooked. I knew I had to pursue this passion, and university was the perfect environment. I landed my first role with the Saskatoon Opera Association my third year of university and continued to enter competitions and recitals. I conducted our church choir. And then following university, we came back to Winnipeg for a year. There was a show on CBC called Hymn Sing, if any of you ever heard of it. That was my childhood dream, to be on Hymn Sing. And so we came to Winnipeg for a year so that I could sing on Hymn Sing. And I was hoping we would stay, but Glenn couldn't get out of Winnipeg fast enough. So we moved back to Saskatoon. Glenn enrolled in computer programming, and then I took a position at Bethany, where we had attended as a private voice instructor. As I continued to pursue my career ambitions, the fear that had gripped me throughout my childhood took on a life of its own. I began having severe panic attacks and at times could hardly make it out on stage to sing. I couldn't stay alone for long periods of time. I was tormented. I became paranoid to the point of accusing Glenn of the unthinkable things. The Bible states it well that fear hath torment. Torment not only for the one battling fear, but for those around them too. It would be many years before I found perfect love casts out fear. After our stint in Winnipeg, we moved back to Dalmany, and Glenn's aunt and uncle were in town. His uncle Herb that he spoke of, they were visiting, and they were currently pastoring in Edmonton. And I had confided in his uncle that I didn't know what to do because I was so afraid, and he would even run outside of the house because I couldn't stand being by myself, and I was in quite a state. I knew I needed help. And he said that what I was battling was just not a usual fear and that I needed help. And at the same time, Glenn had graduated from his computer programming course, and the economy had crashed and there were no jobs to be had. No one in his graduating class got a job, except for one person, I think, who went to the Yukon. So we were not going to the Yukon. So with Glenn's aunt and uncle there, I had family. Glenn's sister had recently moved. We sold our house, packed up our belongings, and moved to Edmonton. Although our time in Edmonton were some of the toughest years we've ever walked through, they were equally some of the most significant. They were years where I questioned if the faith and traditions I grew up with was what I actually believed. I was disillusioned with the institutional church. I found it insignificant where my Christian walk and personal struggles were concerned. I couldn't decipher between religion and relationship. Attending church felt more like an intellectual traditional exercise that was void of real purpose, meaning, and power. There had to be more.
As Adrian mentioned, I had a difficult time living in Winnipeg during her time in with him saying, I had vowed, that's a dangerous thing to do, never to come back to this place unless God wrote on the wall. And there's precedence for such, and I felt I could rely on that. However, as we left our church in Toronto, following the leading of the Lord through many dreams and much prayer, we were determined that even though we did not engage the traditional church for the next few years, we knew that at some point God would lead us to where he wanted us to be. Adrian and I were convinced that wherever he would lead us, that we could and would be content. When we came to that point, in retrospect, I can see that the Father was beginning to lead us here to Winnipeg, to Maranatha. Even though I was still waiting and not looking very hard for the writing on the wall, there came to be a preponderance of evidence that he was saying, Winnipeg is for you now. The weight of all those little things outweighed what the one-time wall writing event would have been. Coming here was not easy, but it was the right thing. There's no better place to be than where God wants you, even if it's not what you want. I knew that if this was the place, his place for us, then I needed to choose to be open to him changing my heart. What's the point of being miserable simply because of a location? There are still times when I'm driving outside the city, and I look out over the miles of prairie, and I am painfully aware of how flat it is. It's an endless billiard table. But then, now driving through hills has become a glorious pleasure. Is the glass half empty or half full? In preparing for this, I realized that we have much more to tell than in this very short time. So we're just going to hit some of the highlights. I'm going to back up to our time in Toronto, and that's where our lives really began. Adrian said that that's where we found Jesus, but for me, I think that's where he found me. It's not that I'd gone off the rails or was in a bad way, but we were searching. We knew there had to be more. Adrian and I had been introduced to the Holy Spirit before moving to Toronto, but had to live underground at that time because our parents, of course, would not accept this kind of thing because we were traditional MBs. You don't speak in tongues. You don't pray for miracles. We knew that there had to be so much more for us, but we had no clue how to get there. Adrian's acceptance by one of the top vocal coaches in Canada, in Toronto, was God's way of bringing us to him. He continued to orchestrate our circumstances, and we ended up at a downtown church where there were no hymns, much to Adrian's chagrin. And they had prayer for people after the service. We were down at the front every time for a long time. We were not unlike Humpty Dumpty, and we were in dire need of having the broken pieces repaired. The great thing was that he did not disappoint. I watched as Adrian was transformed before my very eyes into a woman with a strong prophetic gift that was tempered with a deep, compassionate heart for those who had been broken. We ended up leading cell groups for many years and saw God heal hearts, lives, marriages, and minds. We also saw him heal bodies. We experienced deliverance at the hands of very caring folks who cared for us when we were at our most vulnerable. In turn, God used us to facilitate the same freedom for others.
In my quest for freedom from fear, I started to explore various areas of feminism. I questioned, too, whether Jesus was the only way to God. I dabbled in various kinds of self-help methods, but they, too, left me wanting. As I continued fumbling my way through life, I made myself extremely busy with work, singing, teaching, volunteering. In the midst of it, Glenn and I grew apart, and I wondered if we were going to make it. My craziness was taking its toll on our marriage. I felt like I was losing my best friend. In the end, it was that friendship that kept us afloat. In spite of my struggles, my dream of making it in the opera world was becoming a reality. I was singing with Edmonton Opera, being cast in roles, and encouraged to move to Toronto to take the next step to bigger and better roles. And as Glenn said, I was accepted into a studio by a terrific teacher. And at that time, Glenn was a psychology major, and he was to be entering his third year, but for whatever reason, we thought, he can enroll in university when we get to Toronto. I don't know what we were thinking, but we just packed up and we left for Toronto 3 years after we had arrived in Toronto, or in Edmonton. We rented a flat in the neighborhood of High Park. We loved the markets and the diversity of cultures. However, we were in for a bit of a culture shock. We were living in a predominantly Polish neighborhood, and many of those people didn't speak English. So it was fun, and yet it was perplexing at the same time. A week after we'd arrived in Toronto, I was headed to Salzburg, Austria to study for a month there at the Mozarteum. And although it was a dream come true, my fear and paranoia raged out of control. While I was in Europe, Glenn was looking for work in Toronto. School would have to wait. Unfortunately, the economy still depressed. Jobs were scarce. When I arrived back in Toronto, we both pounded the pavement. It was at this point, I believe, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and reminded me of Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. For the first time, I remember praying a prayer based on God's promises. I said, God, you promise that you supply all our needs. Glenn and I need jobs. In a week, I had a job. I thanked God, but I reminded him that he said all our needs. I said, God, Glenn still needs a job. And within that month, Glenn had a job. I had turned a faith corner. As we settled into our new life in Toronto, we had naturally gravitated to a Mennonite church, although it was GC and not MB. And there, for those of you who know, that could have been a big deal. but we continued to attend. And when I came home from Austria, Glenn said, I need something more. The people were wonderful. We had family there. But we were hungry for more. And so we decided to break the mold and find a non-Mennonite church. And there were no MB churches in Toronto at that time. And as Glenn shared, we did find a small church in downtown Toronto, and we were discipled and mentored in the things of God and the things of the Spirit. And our pastors encouraged us, walked alongside us, allowing us to make mistakes while still cheering us on. Those were years where I finally started to learn that we were loved by God and that he had only good plans for us. I learned to grasp the word of God by faith through the guidance of mature men and women and was freed from the torment of fear. I used to tell, as Glenn did, tell people that I found Jesus in downtown Toronto. Was it possible? Oh, yes. I learned to talk to God about my life and ask him about my future. My desire to pursue opera started to slowly change. Although I still wanted to sing classical music, I knew God was calling me to something else. It was one of the hardest things I ever had to give up. But I had experienced enough of God's love and faithfulness that I knew I could trust him.
One of the highlights from our time in Toronto was ministering at the Followers Mission in downtown Toronto. Little did we know that Friday evenings would change our lives forever. We would go there after supper, and Adrian would lead worship, and then sometimes I'd do teaching, or at least try to. There was no frying pan. We were unceremoniously dumped into the fire. The building was old, and often in the winter there was little or no heat. Street people, either high or drunk or probably both, would often interrupt, and usually not so politely. Here amongst the unwashed and those discarded by society, we found people who really wanted help. They had fallen so far that they had no use for masks or niceties. We found that we indeed were the hands and feet of Jesus to these people. It was a humbling experience where we received so much more than they ever did, or at least that's how we felt. I had said at one point early on in our time at the mission that I had trouble relating to many of the things that these people experienced. I have never been drunk. I've never done drugs. We've never been in the poorhouse. One of the gentlemen there, who was ragged and obviously beat down, said something that has stayed with me. He said, "It's not what God has saved you from that's important, but what he has kept you from." After that, I had a much stronger confidence that my testimony was valid.
Back to Toronto, I accepted a position at our church as the music director and children's director. It was a steep, steep learning curve for me. I went from singing and teaching classical music to being a part of a contemporary worship band and setting up a children's department. I had no grid for any of it, and I felt stressed out from the time I started. As I became more involved in leading worship, I developed a great respect for these amazing musicians and even managed to sing a little rock and roll. It was a stretch, especially when we decided to record an album. I learned that worshiping God is not a style of music, but the posture of a heart. Music is a powerful aspect of worship, but the form is just an outward expression of a heart attitude. As we continued to forge a life for ourselves in Toronto, we talked about having children. We were in our mid-30s and thought it wasn't time to embark on parenthood. We walked through years of unexplained infertility. I walked through a myriad of tests, surgery, fertility treatments. We also had an opportunity to adopt. A young high school girl was pregnant and agreed she would give up the baby for adoption. We met with a lawyer and waited for the day to arrive, and that day never came. The young girl changed her mind. Several years later, we were approached again and again. It didn't happen. We were devastated. The year prior to leaving Toronto, I finally became pregnant. We were ecstatic. Once again, the dream didn't become a reality. Why? I don't know. What I do know is God is love, and that is truly enough when there are no answers to the whys of life. We took opportunities instead to pour into the lives of many single people in our church. Those young people are now married with families of their own. Glenn just officiated at the wedding of one of those young people this past spring. Maybe this is what proud parents experience when their children choose a life of faith in Christ. I don't know if the ache, apparently, it's quite obvious, of not having children will ever go away. But God truly gives grace in this area of my life. Sing for joy, O barren one who has not given birth. Give a joyful shout and cry out, you have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate are more numerous than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Make your tent larger, stretch your tent curtain farther out. Spare no effort, lengthen your ropes and pound your stakes deep. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your children will conquer nations and will resettle desolate cities. Don't be afraid, for you will not be put to shame. Don't be intimidated, for you will not be humiliated. As I continued to grow my relationship with the Lord, I started to realize that I still didn't understand that his love was unconditional. I competed for his love. If I saw others more talented than I felt rejected by God. I was still in the performance mode, trying to earn God's love and favor. If I would only do more for God, if he would love me more, no matter what I did, I never felt it was good enough for God. I believed a lie. The truth hadn't become revelation. It is by faith you have been saved through grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, what happens when you can't work harder? When your body gives out and you can do nothing but rest and recover? In the late 1990s, I started having sudden bouts of fatigue. I thought it was low blood sugar. And when I finally went to the doctor, he told me that I had symptoms of chronic fatigue syndrome. He was a leading researcher in CFS at Toronto's Women's College Hospital. He said, "We don't know what causes it, and there is no cure." His warning was that I was on the edge of a cliff and that if I didn't start to slow down, I was headed for a long fall. I tried to make some changes, but the demands of my work environment I was in didn't allow for that. And so in the midst of this health struggle, I also knew that it was time to move on from my job. I had a sense that I needed to go back into the marketplace. I didn't know what it looked like, but I sensed a change. So I tried for a few years to quit, but was told this was my life's calling, and I needed to make the necessary changes to carry out my destiny. Guilt kept me in that job, and I continued to grow more tired, weary, and angry. As my health continued to digress, I saw a specialist, and she confirmed that I needed to quit my job. I told her I completely agreed and that I would look for a new one. I thought that was the answer to the fatigue. She looked at me and said, "You don't need another job. You have an illness, and you shouldn't be working at all." And I panicked. I told her she didn't understand. My husband was on disability for migraines. She told me I would end up in the hospital if I didn't make an immediate change. I felt like my life was falling apart. We loved Toronto. We'd both encountered Jesus in this city. Just when it seemed like we were hitting our stride, everything started crumbling. Where did we go wrong? Because of my ill health, leaving my job was made easier. We sold our condo, rented a little apartment, it felt like we were in retirement in our early 40s. I don't recommend it. For the next 9 months, I did little more than rest. For a performance addict, it was tough. The curtain had come down, and I didn't know who I was. I felt like I was a big disappointment to people and to God. During this time, we also knew without a doubt, as Glenn mentioned, we needed to leave our church. The place we had attended and had a community for over 13 years, and where I had worked for 8 years, the fallout was horrendous, and overnight our community had been cut off. However, God knew exactly what we needed and who we needed to join us with. And we were also wonderfully mentored by a wonderful couple, and together we had been joined with a unique little troop. By the spring of 2009, we were desperate for answers regarding Glenn's health. It was not improving, and my health recovery only allowed me to work part-time. We eventually decided to put our belongings in storage, sell what we could in store, and take some time to visit our families in Western Canada. We did not have a word from God, although we prayed and prayed some more. We made a decision and kept the faith walk that we would hear God as we kept moving. We flew out of Toronto in October of 2009, traveling all the way to BC, and after a month on the road and amazing times with family, we arrived in Winnipeg, where we were given a house to live until Christmas. It was during that time that we knew the door was closing on Toronto and opening to Winnipeg. We flew back to Toronto in January to say goodbye to our friends, gather our belongings, and turn the page to the next chapter of our lives. Coming to Winnipeg was an easy transition. We had come through so much, and God had made it such an easy move for us with the support of friends and family. And that's when we had plugged into Maranatha. And my health started to improve enough that I could go back to work. And so I thought, well, I'll go back into music. Thought of opening a music studio. But in the meantime, I thought I'll just get a temp job. I'd always done administrative work as jobs. As a musician, you always need a job so you can pay the bills. And I was placed at Nesbitt Burns, which I thought was a bit of a joke, because anything to do with finance, I would just tune out. And I thought, well, it's just a temp job. I'll only be there for a little while. And they kept offering me a position. I said, no, I don't do this kind of work. And yet something was stirring in my spirit. And I thought, oh, am I to stay here longer? And I thought, well, I'll just trust God, because I really didn't know anything about the business. And as I said, I wasn't interested. And we were here at Maranatha when IHOP was here, and Bob Fraser was here, and he was talking to Glenn, and he had asked if I was his wife, and he said yes. And so he asked if he could talk to me. And he says, I've asked some people around here, you know, what you do. And he says, they said, you're a musician. I said, well, retired musician. He says, well, I just see finance all over you. Oof. And I went, oh, no. But that word that he had for me kept me at Nesbitt Burns, because I would have quit. I just hated it. And then I started taking the CSC course, and it was just not going well. I'm like, God, I know you love me and you have good plans for me, but I just don't get this. And so I was already thinking about, you know, changes. And through my brother and his wife, I met Gary and Denise Stratichuk. And we had been invited to their house for lunch. And God had something more in mind that I could have ever imagined. And I've had the awesome opportunity of working for Gary these last 2 years. I love you, Gary. He's a mentor in my life. He challenges me, teaches. Ruth is one of my coworkers and my friend. And my heart is so full of gratefulness for where God placed me, that I could trust him, that my identity was not in what I do, but who I am in Christ. And so I'm just so thankful that God has placed me with a team that is not just a job. They are an extension of my family. And it truly has been a gift to be joined with Gary and his family, and with Claire and Ruth. God continues to demonstrate this unconditional love of Jesus in my life. Glenn has been such a gift of God in my life. He could see me whole when I was unraveling. When we arrived in Toronto in the summer of 94, Glenn said to me, Adrian, you don't need another psychologist. You need a miracle. And he was right. So as I continue on this journey of faith, knowing that Jesus is truly everything, my prayer is that I will continually fix my eyes on Jesus, not on me, not on others, not on circumstances, but on the one who is the author and finisher of my faith, the one who is the lover of my soul.
Well, as we all know, it's August, and as you've probably already gathered, we were married 1984, August 25th, which means that we are rapidly coming up on our 30th wedding anniversary. And I have to say, even though we had no idea what we were doing, the journey that we were embarking on, it has been one of the most, even though the most difficult, but one of the most wonderful things that I have ever been a part of. And I know that it will only get better And I know that God has great things in store for us. And even though Adrian briefly touched on, I mean ever so briefly, upon the fact that we don't have kids, we have been privileged to have had spiritual children, and we have had the privilege to mentor them. And it has been a real blessing. Just sort of touching on something about Adrian and I and our marriage, we had agreed even before we were married that divorce was never an option. If we loved each other then, that love could endure. And love, we decided then, is a choice. The emotion of love will often cool. However, if we decided that we will not give up on each other, there is always hope. A marriage needs to have its foundation built on the Word of God. Jesus must be at the top of the triangle. We are at the bottom corners. That's the only structure that will last. We've not been without our low times. As we have chosen to persevere, I can say for the both of us that we have come out on the other side stronger as individuals and as a couple. Adrian has become the most precious thing in my heart next to Jesus. We are best friends and rely on one another. Just as iron sharpens iron, so too we have some sparks. But we always fight fair and do not ever let it go past sundown. God has honored this commitment.
Although sometimes when we're in bed, the feet don't touch.
But God's honored this commitment. I really believe He has. And He's blessed our lives together. We have been so privileged to be able to share our lives with couples in the past and continue to do so even today. And there are couples in Toronto that we are still speaking into. We are blessed to be here. You have blessed us despite the flat land we live on and drive on. Thank you.
Well, that was terrific, wasn't it? I didn't know that MBs had problems. We grew up in this town, and MBs, they just had it all together, you know? But, yeah, but this was fantastic. This was just fantastic. You might wonder, why do we as a leadership, why are we doing this? Why are we being transparent? Just for the sake of transparency? No. We're sharing our stories with you. And all of us have got our own unique testimony, but it's a testimony of God's faithfulness to bring resolution. And we're not fooled when we look at our audience that people out there don't have the same problems. They do. We know they do. We know that every single couple, every single individual has got some unique problem, and they probably think that their situation is impossible. Deep down, you've either given up on it, but you really don't believe that God's got a resolution to your issue. And these testimonies, I think, are God's way of letting you know that there is resolution. I wonder when we get to heaven, and we're going to have testimonies there, and there'll be testimonies of the absolutely incredible, impossible kind that you say, my God, how could that ever have happened? How could there be resolution? And I think there'll be a lot of weeping when people say, oh my God, why didn't I believe for more in my life? Because it says that God's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. And I want to encourage you tonight that pursue the fact that with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing. There's nothing. Nothing you or I can think of that's impossible with God. Nothing. If there's any regrets, I think, that any one of us have had as we get older, it's this one thing. I wish I had believed more. That's the only regret I've got. I wish I had believed for more. Because that's the beginning of everything. And that's where our destiny lies. So thank you so much. That was really good. Really good.